Hey, good morning. My name is Chris Travis. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I'm celebrating my very first Father's Day today. My son is 3 weeks old, and he's here in church. Well, it's not really his first time in church, but it's his first time in church, like, out in the world, not inside his mom. And a bunch of you guys have been asking me, like, what does it feel like, your first Father's Day? And I was like, what does it feel like? And I just figured it out. It feels like sleep deprivation. That's what your first Father's Day feels like. So if you partied in college, you know what it feels like. Of course, it's amazing. Dads are awesome. Hopefully, you had a great dad. And if you did, you should call him. You should do something nice for him. This is one of those days that can also be a little painful, though, because maybe you didn't have a great dad or your dad wasn't in your life. And even those of us that had good dads, no dad is perfect. And so I was just reflecting on how Mother's Day and Father's Day, it always falls on a Sunday, so it always gets a mention in church, but there's nothing Bible about either of these. These are American holidays. They're not Bible holidays. But here's what's Bible, the concept of the Father. God describes himself as the Father. And so for Father's Day, before we get in the message, I want to just take a moment and just pray to our Father in heaven and thank him for what a good Father he is on this Father's Day. Lord, when I think about how incredible you are as a father, sometimes it just gives me chills, and how different your family is from all of our families, even the best families on earth. Your family, Father, is completely different. You tear down all the boundaries. Your family is full. You are a father to people of all different colors and all different national backgrounds and all different religious backgrounds, and people who speak all different languages, and people that grew up on different sides of the neighborhood, and people who grew up in homes that taught them about you, and people like me who stumbled into it at some point later in life. And you're a loving father to each of us. And that makes me happy to know that I'm a part of this family with all these brothers and sisters, this different family. And so on this Father's Day, I cannot imagine a better thing for me to carry in my heart, Lord, than to just remember what a great father you are. And I wish I could buy you a bad tie and some cheap cologne or whatever, but whatever the equivalent of that is, our praises or our gratitude in our heart, I pray that you would rise up in us in such a way that you'd be pleased with the way that we thank you on this day. We love you and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so one of the most common experiences in life is the feeling that you don't know exactly what to do. So maybe that's a tricky situation that you're in and you just don't know what to do. Or maybe you've got two great opportunities and you don't know what to do. Or maybe it's somebody you care about is going through something really, really heavy, deep grief, sadness, and you don't know what to say. Or maybe it's a tense situation, a potentially hostile situation, and you don't know what to say. Or maybe it's somebody who is challenging your faith, questioning your faith, and you don't know how to respond. A lot of times these are just everyday things in life that come up, situations that are just a little unclear, and we all feel like, I just don't know what to do. I had a situation like that in my own life not too long ago where I honestly did not know what to do. This was in our previous apartment, the one we lived in before this one, and my mother-in-law was visiting, and it was like 2 a.m., and she was trying to get to sleep in the living room, and the neighbors downstairs cranked their music up to like 11. It was ridiculous. Now, I just want to preface this by saying, I get apartment living. I signed on for apartment living. We all live in the city, so we all get that. So I get the noise. I don't get mad when people make noise. I want people to be able to have parties. I don't get bent out of shape about the quiet or the music. I don't think it should be quiet all the time, especially if it's like during daylight hours or on a Friday or a Saturday night. But when you start like blasting music at 2 a.m. on a school night at a volume I didn't even know was possible, and my mother-in-law is sleeping on an air mattress, and the only thing separating her from your subwoofers are like a half an inch of floorboard, my sympathy starts to wane a little bit. But I'm not going to call the cops. I'm not going to call the super. That's not my style. So, I knew these neighbors. I mean, I didn't know them real well, but I'd seen them in the hall. We were cordial. So I get my shirt on. I put my slippers on. I go down the stairs, and I knock on their door because I'm just going to talk to them. And I'm not coming at them sideways. I'm not coming at them hostile. I'm coming at them all smiles, like, we're neighbors. We like each other. could you do me a favor and just turn the music down a little bit? My mom's trying to sleep, whatever. So they open the door. They're obviously having a little party in there. And the person who opens the door is not a lot of English. And at that point in my life, I only knew like 10 words of Spanish. Now I know like 100 words of Spanish. So this would go totally differently. But I knew like 10 words of Spanish. And two of the words I knew were madre and musica. Musica. So I was like trying to pantomime this conversation. And I'm like, oh, por favor. I guess I knew that word too. Por favor, señor, mi madre. I'm like, la musica. Bah, 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 bah. Por favor. Down. How do you, I don't know how you say down. Like, I'm going like this. And he's looking at me with he's just regarding me with cold suspicion. It's this older guy. He doesn't respond. His daughter, I think, his adult daughter on the couch, speaks up. Now, mind you, I've come in here like soft. I'm smiling. I didn't come in angry. But she was hostile off the bat. I don't know what was going on in her life before I came down here. I don't know what she experienced, but she was like hostile off the bat. She speaks up. She's like, we pay rent too. You're not the only one that pays rent. Go ahead and call the cops if you got a problem. If you got a problem with it, go ahead and call the cops. And I'm like, who said anything about calling the cops? I'm not going to call the cops. I'm your neighbor. Why do we got to be enemies? I'm your neighbor. I'm just asking you for a little favor. Now, they do this all the time. You know, I've never come down and asked them to turn down the music before. It's the one time I've come down and asked them to turn down the music. I'm not asking them to turn off the music. I'm not asking them to disperse. I'm just asking them to turn down the music just a little bit. But she's like, you got a problem with it? Call the cops. You can just go call the cops, which I know. I'm not going to call the cops. I mean, even if I was going to call the cops, they're going to show up like 8 hours later, like, what seems to be the problem here? And I'm not dogging the cops. There's people knifing each other out on the street, so I understand this is not high priority. It's just, there's really nothing I can do there. So I'm trying to talk about, why has it got to be like this? We're neighbors, right? And she will not hear any of it. She's like, whatever, we're not turning it down, whatever, call the cops. If you have a problem, you want us to turn it down, call the cops. Go call the cops. And so I'm like, okay then. And I turn around, I leave, and I'm walking back up the stairs, and she's got me in a pickle here because I'm like, what do I do? The music is crazy. My mother-in-law is unhappy. I can sleep through it. I'd like to just go to bed, but I'm caught here in the middle. So I go back upstairs, and I'm not kidding you, I get up upstairs, and they turn the music up. Like up. Like the picture frames are rocking back and forth. My cats are like hiding under the couch. Like, what is going on in here? It was crazy. So now I'm mad. I'm mad inside, but I like bottle that all up, put on a big smile. I go back downstairs. I knock on the door, basically repeat conversation. The old guy comes to the door again, but I'm really talking to his daughter. Same thing. Call the cops. Call the cops. You got a problem with this? Go call the cops. Same thing. Back and forth. Why do we got to be enemies? Why? I don't understand. Why can't you do me this little favor? We're neighbors. I said we're neighbors like 1,000 times. We're neighbors. Why do you have to, why can't we be like, we're neighbors. Why can't you just, all I want you to do is to turn it. Call the cops. You got a problem? Call the cops. So same thing again. I'm heading back upstairs. I get halfway up the stairwell and I stop and I'm just like truly confounded. I do not know what to do. I am at a complete loss, which is a feeling that I think we all experience in life. Whether it's something truly relatively small, like that little altercation I had with my neighbor, or whether it's something big, like do I transfer to this city or that city, navigating unclear situations is just part of what it means to be alive. And it's always been that way. Since the dawn of time, men and women have faced situations that were confusing and unclear. And so the Bible is literally full of instances like this. And over and over and over again, we get to see God's people find their way through these confusing situations. And it might surprise you to discover how eager God is to help. In fact, there is a gift that God longs to give us if we would just ask Him for it and believe that He would give it to us. And this gift has the power to give you clarity and confidence in life's most confusing circumstances. And that's why I want to look at the life of King Solomon today, because Solomon is a man who asked God for this gift, and it enabled him to find his way through situations that would have confounded the best of us. Now, just a little intro about who Solomon was. Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. Now, remember, last week, we talked about how David had this illicit affair with Bathsheba, and because of that grievous sin, the son that they had died. But the story is a redemption story through and through. If I were going to give you like a 20-second sum up, it would go like this. We are a mess. God is love. God is leading us to Himself. He's leading us to love. And so the whole story is a redemption story. And while that son to Bathsheba and David died, they had another son, and that boy they named Solomon, and he grew up to be king. So out of all of David's sons, the son of this sinful affair, Solomon, turned out being the one to sit on the throne. And out of all of David's sons, the son of this sinful affair turned out to be, and his mother turned out to be, the ancestors of Jesus Christ, of the King of Kings. And so the whole story is a redemption story, and that's who Solomon is. Now, the problem is, when Solomon comes into power, he's a young guy. He would even say, I'm a child. I'm a young child. And he's not coming into a sweet situation. I mean, Israel is in a pretty tense situation politically. It's in a potentially dangerous situation spiritually. It's a situation where any of us would have felt in over our head and would find ourselves saying, I just don't know what to do. I'm going to show you what I mean where we pick up the text in the book of 1 Kings. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 3 if you want to find it in your own Bible, but we'll also put the words up here. And we're going to start in verse 1. It says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's some interesting cues into the situation Solomon has inherited. He's made an alliance with Egypt, married the daughter. That's like a political, diplomatic, foreign affairs nightmare that I don't even want to imagine. How do you decide what countries do you make alliances with and what countries do you not? So he's inherited that. The palace hasn't been completed. The city walls have not been completed, so the city is undefended. It doesn't have centralized government, so there's all kinds of potential things going on there. Spiritually, the country is at risk of being fragmented and splintered because the temple has not been built. So the days of the tabernacle are done. They've still got the Ark of the Covenant, but they've not yet built the temple. So what the people are doing is they're going to the high places to pray. The high places were literally just that. They were high places. There are places in the mountains where, if you've ever been in the mountains, you feel close to God, you feel close to the universe. And so those are the places that all the pagan religions chose to pray and to worship. And the followers of the Lord went to those places because there was no other place to do their sacrifices. So they went to those places, which could be fine. Maybe they're worshiping the Lord, but maybe they're not. And maybe all kinds of weird confusion is taking place. Maybe all kinds of bad ideas about what God is like is getting mixed up in with what God is really like, because there's shrines and monuments of other gods at these places. And in fact, King Solomon himself worships at these places. In the next verse in the text, it says he goes to one of the most important of these high places at Gibeon, and he makes his epic sacrifice. He sacrifices 1,000 animals. And then that night, the Lord visits him in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Now, this is a weird moment in Scripture. Like, God, it's a unique offer. God doesn't usually appear like this. It's almost like a genie in a bottle kind of thing. Like, he rubbed a lamp and a genie came out and said, I'll grant you a wish. It's a blank check on the universe. What do you want? And just be honest with yourself for a second. If God appeared to you in a vision and said, ask for whatever you want, I'll do it for you, what pops into your mind? I don't even know what pops into my mind, honestly. But it's not what Solomon asked for. Look at what Solomon asked for in verse 6. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father, David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, David. But I am only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So the Lord gives Solomon a blank check on the universe, and Solomon asks him, okay, you know what I would really like, if I could have anything, what I would really like is I would like the ability to tell right from wrong. Now, just be honest for a second. I don't know what popped into your mind, but is that the thing that popped into your mind? Like, if God offered you that, were you like, let me know right from wrong. That's what I really want. Solomon asked for the ability to govern well, to be able to discern to govern well. Essentially, he asked for wisdom. And is that the thing that popped into your mind? Where you're like, man, if God would grant me anything, I'd be like, give me wisdom so that I could do the life that he's given me to the best of my ability. I'm sorry, if you did, you're a better person than me. I didn't. But Solomon is apparently a much better person than me because that's what he asked for, and it pleased the Lord. That's word for word out of the scripture. Verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. Now, if you aspire to a relationship with the Lord, if you aspire to a friendship with the Lord, I don't want you to miss that the Lord was pleased with this request. Because any good friend, you kind of get to know them. You know, like, what makes them mad, what gets them riled up, what are they dreaming about, what their hopes, and what makes them happy, what pleases them. And God, he's a little shy about his feelings. He does share his feelings in the scripture, but it's not like he just gushes forth all the time. So these moments in scripture are kind of like gold. If you read through the whole Bible, you'll see like what makes him mad and what gets him riled up and what he's dreaming about and what he's hoping for and what makes him excited and what makes him happy and what pleases him. And if you aspire to a friendship with the Lord, which is a great thing to aspire to, I don't want you to miss that when Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom, it pleased the Lord. And this is how he responded in verse 11. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now, I don't want to make a huge deal about this, but I think it's interesting that Solomon went to one of the high places, made a huge sacrifice, had a visitation from the Lord, and then he went and stood before the Ark of the Covenant and made a sacrifice. That his faith, his personal religion kind of shifted in that way. Now, it doesn't take long at all for this newfound wisdom of Solomon's to be tested, and I mean tested. In the very next verse, in verse 16, Solomon is faced with an incredibly tricky situation in which I think any of us would be like, I don't know what to do here. In verse 16, it says, now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, pardon me, Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. Now, when I first read this, I was kind of like, you know, we have a three-week-old baby. So I was like, I couldn't really mistake him for another. Like, babies aren't exchangeable. You couldn't just, like, drop another son in my crib, and I'd come and be like, oh, man, Rowan looks funny today. What happened, dude? I would not know what he looks like. Now, like, maybe somebody, like, two other babies, I'd be like, babies, I can't tell them apart. But, like, my baby, there's no questioning. So I'd hear this story, and I'd be like, you know your son, man. I mean, if that was not, you know who your son was. There's really no, they're not, you can't just sub one out for the other. But here's the problem. There's always two sides to every story. And the person who speaks first always sounds completely right until the other person gets their chance to speak, which happens in verse 22. The other woman said, no, the living one is my son. The dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, no, the dead one is yours. The living one is mine. And so they argued back and forth before the king. Now Solomon is watching this. He's got this newfound wisdom from the Lord. And the first thing he does, and this is often the first thing wisdom needs to do, is he offers an accurate diagnosis of the situation. In verse 23, the king said, this one says, my son is alive and your son is dead. While that one says, no, your son is dead and my son is alive. Now that sounds kind of simple at first blush, but it actually gets to the heart of the matter. Solomon is like, I just want to make sure I understand what's going on. You say this, you say the exact opposite. You say this, you say the exact opposite. Now, that diagnosis is really important because it pins down exactly what's going on here. Things like this. You can't both be right. One of you can be right, but you can't both be right because you're saying the opposite thing. So one of you is telling the truth and one of you is lying. So what's the real issue here? The real issue, the thing I need to discern, is which of you is telling the truth and which of you is lying. But having correctly diagnosed it, I mean, this is a serious problem. How are you going to figure that out? This is a classic case of she said, she said. There's no evidence. There's no other witnesses. They're the only two in the house. The text is very careful to include that they're both prostitutes. So it's not like they're going to bring out character witnesses or whatever. You know, it's not like he's facing like Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler and they're arguing over a baby. And he's like, you know what? I don't even care whose baby it is. I'm going to give it to you because that's just like he has nothing to go on. He's just got their word to go on. This is going to require some serious wisdom. He needs to figure out who's telling the truth and who's lying. And this is going to take some real wisdom to figure it out. And what Solomon does is something I never would have thought of. He performs a test, a simple, profound, potentially gruesome test. In verse 24, and then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Now, come on. There are certain things you can split, like we can split a sandwich, but if I owe you 50 cents, I can't just rip a dollar in half and give you half the. You're going to be like, you can't split that. And I think we should all just agree, babies are in the category of things you just can't split. You can't just like cut a baby in half and split it up that way. But this is brilliant. This is brilliant. Because not only will this test reveal who the boy's actual mother is, it's going to reveal which of these two women is fit to be the boy's mother. Verse 26, the woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other one said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." That's a real sweetheart there. Like, you just, that's a lady I want to date. Look, I mean, I don't want to judge and I don't want to be too hard on her. Her son died. So this could be pain talking. It may not be evil talking. That said, I think we could all agree she's not responding to her tragedy with the heart of Christ. I mean, killing her friend's son is not going to bring her son back or make her feel any better. So Solomon, it's clear. He sees what's going on here. And the king gave this ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. And truly, I hold the king in awe. I can be honest with you and say, I never would have thought of that. I would have been like, I don't know what to do. And there was so much at stake. Get that thing right, and you send the baby home with his mother, and justice is served. Get that thing wrong, and you send the baby home with the woman who smothered her own baby, while his mother looks on in horror. I mean, the stakes were high. Getting this right was important, and I would have been like, I do not know what to do. And we all face situations in life where we feel like, I do not know what to do. But Solomon, when he faced those situations, knew what to do. And his fame spread. Just as God promised, he became the wealthiest man, the most powerful man of his age, and he became the wisest man alive. That's what he's really famous for, his outstanding wisdom. Arguably the wisest man who has ever lived. Kings and seers and academics traveled hundreds of miles to sit at Solomon's feet and hear what he had to say. He penned some of the most famous wisdom literature ever penned in the course of human history. Books collected in the Bible like the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes and most of the Book of Proverbs. Books that are now read widely all over the world thousands of years later, from which we can mine all kinds of wisdom Solomon penned. He was famous for this outstanding wisdom. And when these everyday circumstances arose where things were unclear and you feel like I don't know what to do, Solomon so often knew what to do, which makes me wonder, what would happen if we all prayed the way that Solomon prayed? I mean, the God who was pleased with his request for wisdom and the God who answered his request for wisdom is the exact same God that is here in this room right now. He is the exact same God that listens to you every time you pray. And it makes me wonder, what would happen if we had the wisdom of Solomon? Now, wisdom is something that the Bible actually promises to those who ask. There's a promise in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all, not to some, not to a few, not to them, to all. He gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But, and here's the kicker, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So this is how this works when you're asking for wisdom. I got this from a friend of mine who's a campus minister, who he's always sharing these like awesome diagrams that make things of Scripture really clear. And we were talking about this passage, and he said, you're going along life, and you come to a fork in the road, and you can go, you know, this way or that way. So I can transfer to Philly or Chicago. I can break up with him or not. I can spend it or save it. I can say something or keep my mouth shut. I mean, this is constantly happening. We're coming into these situations in life, and you have a choice. Sometimes it's a fog, and maybe there's seven different ways you can go, or maybe you can't even see the options you have, but you know you're at this point where life is unclear, and I've got to figure out which way to go, how to respond. And here's what happens. You seek wisdom, you pray for wisdom, and God gives wisdom. He promises to give wisdom. And then you make the call, and you go to Philadelphia. You start heading up this way, and here's the problem. No matter which way you go, whether you do what God has asked you to do or not, you're going to hit obstacles. You're going to hit challenges. And so you start going up this way, and you're like, man, that's hard. We can't sell our house or whatever. You know, these things start happening. It's really, really tough. And this is where whether you have the faith in what God said to you or not makes all the difference, because if you believe and don't doubt, you hit these obstacles and you say, God called me to do this, and you just press through. You push through. Nothing worth doing is going to be easy, all that kind of stuff. You push through. If you doubt, then you hit these obstacles and you say to yourself, I must have heard God wrong. There's no way. There's no way he would have called me to do something that's hard. There's no way he would have called me to do something that's this uncomfortable. I heard him wrong. I got to go back and I got to do this. I got to go this way. And then the problem is, you go that way, and then that it's hard. You hit obstacles, and you hit challenges, and you hit that, and you're like, oh, man, maybe I heard him right the first time, and I should have gone back that way, and you are like a wave, tossed back and forth by the winds of change. And it says in the next verse, such a one shouldn't expect to see anything from the Lord, because he's a double-minded man. He's double-minded in all that he does. And so that faith to believe what God has given you is so important, because when you hear it, you'll press through those obstacles. That said, how do you figure out when you do take a path, are these just challenges I need to overcome, or did I hear God wrong? Because I don't want you to hear me wrong. I do think it's possible to hear God wrong. Whenever a religious leader becomes a cult leader, it's because he either heard God wrong or he just didn't care what God said. So it is possible to hear God wrong. I wish that I had more time today to kind of go into all the ways that we hear God and all the ways that he speaks to us, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. But I want to leave you with the main way, the most important way. I don't want you to leave today without hearing the most important way, and it's something that's mentioned in Proverbs 15, chapter 22. It says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Now, I just want to point out quickly that Solomon is the guy that wrote that proverb right there, the wisest man who ever lived. Had the wisdom of God, wrote that proverb. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. How many business plans were dead before they even started because someone knew better and they couldn't be troubled to ask for advice or get advice from anybody? I mean, this really is the way the world works. Godly counsel is so important. It will not guarantee that you will always hear God right, because you're dealing with other people and other people get it wrong, and even maybe five or six other people will get it wrong. But if you consistently seek out godly counsel, if you seek out the many advisors, as Solomon said, your batting average is going to go way, 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 way up. So, in response to Solomon's life example and what the scripture has to say about wisdom and asking for wisdom and getting it from the Lord, here's what I think we should do. I want to recommend that we do three things. The first thing I want to recommend is that you get in a group, that you get into an everyday group. And I mention this is flowing out of that Proverbs 15, the having godly counsel. Because maybe you're in a situation where you're not really feeling the need for friends. Like maybe you're deep on friends and you're deep on family. And when we talk about groups, you're like, I don't really need more friends. But what I would ask you is, how's the godly counsel thing going in your life? because it never ceases to amaze me. It boggles my mind the way people ask for advice from people who don't know what they're talking about. Like, people go to get relationship advice from people who are miserable in their relationships. They hate being married, and you want to ask them for advice on how to date or whatever. People go and ask for financial advice from people who are up to their eyeballs in debt. They're stressed about money every day of their life, but you go ask for advice about money from that person. People go try to get advice, spiritual advice, from people who don't believe any of this stuff. It never ceases to amaze me. And then you wonder, why do I never get this right? Why do I never know what God wants from me? If you do not have godly counsel, the wisdom of God is inaccessible to you. You've got to have some friendships where they know you, they know your heart, they crack open the Bible occasionally, that before they tell you what they think God has for you, they're at least going to take a moment to pray about it. I mean, they may not get it right every time, but they have the mind of Christ. They have the things of God in mind, not only the things of man. And if you seek a lot of godly counsel from a lot of different people that way, your odds of getting this stuff right is just going to go through the roof. So the first thing I'd say, really at square one, is you've got to have some relationships with other people who are pursuing Christ. Now, I am not saying distance yourself from your friends and family who don't know Jesus. On the contrary, draw near to them. God has placed you in their life for a reason. He wants you to love them, serve them, and draw them towards faith in Christ. But when it comes to you figuring out what God wants you to do with your life, you've got to go to some godly counsel to figure out the wisdom of the Lord. So that's the first thing. The second thing is simple. I want to recommend that we all pray like Solomon prayed and pray for wisdom. And here's what I want to suggest. That we all pray every day for the next 7 days that God would give us wisdom, supernatural wisdom. So for all of us today through next Sunday, if you're listening to me online, just start right now, whatever day it is, but pray for 7 days. Now really, my hope is that this will become a lifelong habit, and more than just every day, like I hope you'll start praying several times throughout the day, even to the point of you're sitting across the table from somebody and they've just said something to you, and before you open your mouth, you offer a silent prayer, God, help me know what to say. And maybe a Bible story comes to mind, or maybe a question comes to mind to get them talking some more, because sometimes the wisest thing to do is to say nothing. But whatever it is, God will give you what you need to do. So the dream is, it's just like a lifestyle. We're constantly asking God for wisdom, but we got to start somewhere. So what I want to recommend is that we start by everyone in this room, let's commit every day, maybe try to start your day. Take a few minutes, think through what you're going to face that day, and say, God, will you give me wisdom, the presentation that I'm going to face, that conversation, the lesson that I'm going to teach, what to do with my kids this afternoon, whatever you're facing that day, ask God to give you wisdom. So that's the second thing. The third thing is kind of like extra credit. This is above and beyond. If you're really hungry for the wisdom of the Lord, here's a way for you to take it to the next level. I would recommend that you read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is just jammed full of these tweetable insights. I mean, they're like these little haiku-esque flashes of wisdom that you could like memorize one and meditate on it and mull on it for like days and days and days and days and should, truly. But if you want to just kind of get the survey of Proverbs, God has made it really easy for us, or however it worked out in history. Proverbs is split up into 31 chapters. So you can read one chapter a day for a month, and you will have read the book of Proverbs, which is a pretty good pace. Reading it slowly, contemplatively, it's 10 minutes a day, you read a chapter. So if you want to take this to the next level and really absorb the wisdom of the Lord, start now, you'll be done in a month, read a chapter of Proverbs every day. Okay, so get in a group, engage your group, get godly counsel, pray every day for the next 7 days that God will give us wisdom, and if you want to take it to the next step, read the book of Proverbs. And imagine for a moment, what could happen if God gave us the wisdom that he gave Solomon? So I'm in the stairwell. I'm heading back up to my irritable wife, my irritable mother-in-law. The music is still thundering behind me. For the second time, I'm going upstairs, and I don't know what to do. And I stop, and I prayed. I asked God, would you show me what to do? Would you give me some wisdom? And the next thing that popped in my mind was that I felt like there was like a perception problem going on here. And I don't want to judge what's going on in someone's heart, but what it seemed like to me was they thought that I was like an angry white oppressor. That when I was coming down there, they were ready for me to use power to make them do what I wanted to do. And because they felt that way, they sort of felt justified to kind of stick it to the man a little bit. And I don't know what, maybe they had experiences where someone like is calling the cops on them all the time, and that's why she was like, call the cops, call the cops. Maybe she was really used to that kind of treatment. But it seemed like there was a perception that I was the one who had the power, and I was the abuser, and they didn't have power, so they were kind of justified in sticking it to me a little bit. But that's not really what was going on. What really was going on is I had no power. I had no power. They had all the power. They had the volume dial. They could turn it up as loud as they wanted. They could turn it down as quietly as they wanted. I wasn't going to do anything about it. I wasn't going to try to use force. I'm not going to start a fight over this. I'm not going to, like, put my subwoofers on the ground and blast Hillsong as loud as I can. I'm not going to call the cops. And if I did, they're not going to come. I mean, the reality is I had no power. I was completely at their mercy, and I was stuck. And so then what was happening is I was diagnosing the problem. What's the problem here? There's a perception problem. They think I'm coming at them sideways. They were already ready to think that, and I'm not. They think I've got all the power, and I don't. Then the next thing that popped into my mind, and you have to understand, this happened in like 5 seconds. It was just a, I just knew what to do. Next thing that popped in my mind is a sermon I heard another pastor preach in the city about the turn the other cheek text. And it was really insightful. He was talking about how we read that text, and the surface level meaning is when someone does evil to you, take it. Don't retaliate. And it does mean that. It does mean take it. But it means a whole lot more than that. It means take it in a certain way. Because when someone smacks you on the cheek, and you don't run away, and you don't fight back, but you just calmly turn the other cheek, and you're like, are you done? If you need that again, you can. Here you go. What you do is you reveal the power structure that's going on there. If I smack you back, then that guy gets to leave feeling justified. It was a fight. It wasn't abuse, it was a fight. But if I turn the other cheek to you, then it's clear to him and everybody around that this violence that's happening right now, it's coming from you. It's not coming from me. You're the one perpetrating this violence. So when Jesus says, if someone wants to take your cloak, takes you to court, give them your tunic as well. It's the same thing. It's like they want to take your cloak, then say, okay, take your shirt off and stand there. And that stance, half naked with your shirt, there's a message in that stance. Did you intend to make me naked? Because that's what you're doing. You're taking someone's clothes. If you retaliate, the person gets to leave feeling justified. So, and that kind of sermon popped in my mind, and I instantly knew what to do. The reality is, they have the power, and I don't. I need to figure out a way to let them see what's really going on here. I turned back around. I went down to the door. I knocked for a third time. The old guy opened the door again. He looks angry. And I fell down on my knees like this. I did it a lot faster than this, but this was a couple years ago. And I put my hands together and I begged him. I said, please, 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 party's going on back there. Please, please turn the music down. Please, please, please. I'm begging you. Would you please turn the music down? Please. And his look changes from anger to disgust. I don't know if he's disgusted at himself or if he's disgusted at me. He's probably disgusted at me. But what do I care? I follow Jesus Christ, not your bullcrap macho version of masculinity. I don't care. So I'm begging him, please, please, please. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not making this stuff up. I laid down prostrate in the hallway and put my hands on his feet with my face on the ground and begged him. Please, please, my mother, please turn the music. It's like 3 a.m. Please turn the music down, please. And then I felt his hand under my arm, and I hear him up, 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 and he's pulling me up, and his face is soft, his eyes are soft, and he's going, Tabian, and he closes the door. And I walk back upstairs, and they turn the freaking music down. And then, throughout the whole rest of the night, the music kind of keeps creeping up. Like, they're getting drunker, and a good song would come on, so it would get louder and louder and louder, and then it would go way back down. Now, I don't know what's going on down there, but here's what I like to imagine. I like to imagine that old guy was getting up out of his chair and going over to the stereo and turning it back down whenever it started creeping back up. The next day, I went to the florist. I bought a bouquet of flowers. I bought a card. I wrote in the card, thank you so much for being a good neighbor. And I put the flowers in front of their door, and that was that. What would happen if we all prayed for wisdom? What a church this would be. I'm telling you now, churches all over the world would be wanting to use our stuff. Churches all over the world would be asking to model their ministries off the way that we do our ministry here if we had that kind of wisdom. What kind of parents would we be? What kind of employees and bosses and investors would we be if we had the same wisdom that God gave to Solomon? I mean, what would we unleash? What God stuff would we unleash on the world if we just, every single person in this room, every single time we sat across the table from somebody, we asked God to give us wisdom for that conversation? What would we unleash on the world? Look, we are just everyday people. But what kind of stuff would everyday people do with the wisdom of our extraordinary God? And when and if God calls any of us to a different city or a different church, what a gift everyday people will be to them. Father, I pray that you would give us a wisdom to determine right from wrong. I pray that you would give us a wise and discerning heart so that we could each govern our own lives and circumstances and families and workplaces and circles of relationships the same way that you would want to if you were in our shoes. We thank you that we have absolute confidence that you will give us this wisdom because it's a promise in Scripture. And we do not doubt, Father. We believe that you will. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.